Last week, I managed to make it through the first phrase of verse 2, and this week, I'm going to double my pace. I'm going to get through two phrases, I hope. So we do come to a principle that some of you have been waiting for me to get to. In fact, this is one of the few sermons where I was asked ahead of time what I was going to say about the particular passage. I mentioned a couple weeks ago when I introduced Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3, that some of these things here we don't see as foundational principles. I mean, some of them obviously are. Repentance, faith, and baptism are easily recognizable as basic principles for the Christian life. This fourth one really is one that just messes up the whole list. It messed up my month, really. Without this one, I could have just zipped right through these, and it'd been a really nice, great study on the basic principles of, you know, basic truths of the Christian life. This one just kind of messes everything up. And I spent a lot of time, honestly, working through and trying to figure out exactly what is this doctrine of laying on of hands, and how it is foundational for the Christian life. So let me read the passage here. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." So before I get into the explanation of the doctrine of laying on of hands, let me tell you two presuppositions. These are two things that I believe to be true that really shape how I understand this fourth doctrine. So my first presupposition is that these six things are foundational principles of Christianity. They are things that every Christian needs to understand to grow in Christ. They are the ABCs of the Christian life. And if you remember, again, when I introduced this passage, that is contrary to some others who have taught on it, and maybe some of the study notes in your Bible may say something different about it, but I understand these six things to be just foundational Christian principles, and so they are things that are still necessary for Christians today. So that's first one. I come to this fourth one, I have to say, this is still necessary for Christians today. And then the second one is really related to the various explanations of laying on of hands. It is a basic presupposition, doctrinal presupposition that I have, is my presupposition is the miraculous gifts have ended. Now that's important because there's some that have taught that laying on of hands is necessary for a Christian to receive the Holy Spirit, or for them to receive spiritual gifts, and so that without the laying on of hands, a person will not have the gifts that they should. Others taught that the laying on of hands is related to miraculous healings, that by laying on of hands, a person will be healed of their sickness. So a pastor comes along, puts their hand on them, prays for them, they'll be miraculously healed. Again, I already said that miraculous gifts are done. They ended during the days of the apostles. Therefore, laying on of hands to give the Holy Spirit or to do a miraculous healing, it's not a valid application of that doctrine today. Because first presupposition, these still apply to us today. And so this is something that still in work, has nothing to do with receiving the Holy Spirit or healing disease. What is it? And because this is, I think, really an unfamiliar doctrine, it's something that we have, at least have not thought through in the way it is laid out here, I really want to take the time this morning to kind of walk you through how I reached the conclusions that I reached. And one of the reasons I do this is I want you to be able to go and say, now, I need to dig this out for myself. I want you to be able to go and to study the Word yourself to reach your conclusion on this. It was what I did is I read the passage, and then I went through and I began to really work on what is this talking about. I began to search for every reference in the New Testament that referred to the laying on of the hands. There actually wasn't a whole lot. But I sorted, once I found them, I sorted them out into various categories depending on what it was talking about. So, for example, some of the uses of the phrase was in the context of arresting someone. The soldiers laid hands on Jesus. Pretty sure that's not a Christian doctrine for today, so I just kind of eliminated all of those and said it was not really what he's talking about here. The other uses were related to practical ministry. And so I organized those into categories based on what was happening. So, for example, there was laying on of hands to heal, laying on of hands to receive the Spirit, and laying on of hands to ordain ministers. Those were the three major categories. After I organized the various references and to laying on of hands in the New Testaments, I began to read various commentaries to see what the pastors that I usually read and study, see what they thought it is. And I read their answers and wasn't satisfied with any of them, be honest with you. And so I took the next step and I searched the internet, you know, that minefield of wealth, right? And surprisingly enough, I wasn't really satisfied with any of the answers I saw there. There were some good suggestions, but it just didn't fit in my mind. And so I went and I really just started digging more deeply into the various passages to kind of create from scratch an explanation of what that I think fits the information of scriptures and particularly fits the context of Hebrews chapter 6 of a foundational teaching, something that is basic to the Christian life. And so here's what I see in the New Testament. I'll give you this briefly. The laying on of hands by Christians is mentioned on 14 occasions. Of those references, one time refers to Jesus' blessing of the little children. Six times it refers to miraculous healings. Twice the laying on of hands precedes the giving of the Holy Spirit. Twice it is used in specific reference to commissioning someone to ministry. And two other times are not specific, but probably in reference to commissioning someone to ministry. And then we have this one time here in Hebrews chapter 6. There's a lot of information there, but the thing that was consistent throughout all of these instances is that the laying on the hands was the act of a minister, particularly a, if you will, a formal, official, recognized minister of God, whether it's Jesus, an apostle, or a pastor. The laying on of hands on another person was the act of a minister doing some good to someone. And so of those various references, the ones that really are key in my understanding as I was sorting through this is the Jesus praying for the little children, the appointment of deacons in Acts chapter 6, the appointment of Barnabas and Saul as ministers of the gospel to the Gentiles, it's in Acts 13, and the appointment of men to the pastorate, that's mostly in 1 and 2 Timothy. In these various cases, the laying on of the hands was a definite sign of the, if you will, the transmission of something. I don't want to say it was a transmission in the some literal sense, but it certainly was a picture of, a sign of a transmission of something, whether blessing or authority or power, it was something transmitted to them. And so, what should we conclude from all of this? We should conclude, first thing I would say is the laying on of hands was the act of a minister. It was officially communicating something to another person. It was an official act, if you will. For our purposes today, the non-miraculous laying on of hands really commissioned someone to do the work of the ministry or extended blessing to the person. So what I understand from all of that, the laying on of hands then is the practice of ministers extending blessing or responsibility to a person. And so at that point, it moves away from maybe the literal laying on of hands. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. It's something that we have done on occasion, and we do in the case of ordaining pastors or commissioning deacons. We've done it sending missionaries out. It's something that as a church we have done in years past. But I don't think it's limited only to the physical act of laying your hands on someone. It is that extending as I said, that blessing or responsibility to someone. And so at times it's appointment of somebody to special ministry, seeking divine power for them. At other times it is a special ministry to someone seeking divine blessing on them. That's what I would really just sum it up as right there. You want to say, what I think the doctrine laying on of hands is just that. It is that going to someone and seeking God's blessing on them. And so there's two things I want to observe from this. First and foremost, prayer is necessary. Prayer is necessary for the accomplishing of the work of the ministry. You may be wondering, where did prayer show up? Well, five times, the laying on of hands is explicitly connected with prayer. There's a direct stated connection between prayer and the laying on of hands. Almost all of the rest of the occasions occur in situations where I would expect there to be prayer, even if there's not a specific mention. For example, when Jesus laid hands on Jairus' daughter and healed her, raised her back to life, it does not mention that he prayed. And yet we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that when Jesus healed and when Jesus raised from the dead, that he prayed. And so it's not invalid to think that Jesus prayed there before he laid hands on Jairus' daughter. It's not stated, but it's a reasonable supposition. Certainly, later in the New Testament, the connection of prayer to the laying on of hands, I think, is even more obvious. Because when you get to the book of Acts or to the epistles, we recognize it's not the apostles, you know, doing something in their own personal power. So that when Peter went to Samaria and he laid his hand on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit, it's not that Peter was a carrier of the Holy Spirit and that by touching someone that he could now by his own strength transmit that the Spirit of God to them. But rather that in this case, Peter was an instrument, a mediator. And in which he goes and lays hands on the Samaritans. And I cannot help but think that Peter prayed when he did that. I honestly can't imagine him not praying when he did that. And so that this minister now is going out to do something in dependence on the power of God, explicitly dependent upon the working of God. And so what I see here simply is a minister who prays for those he is ministering to. This doctrine of laying on of hands is related to the work of the ministry. The work of the pastors as they are ministering to those that God has placed in their care. The second observation I would make from this is that certain ministries are restricted to those properly appointed and commissioned to that ministry. One does not serve as a pastor or missionary or deacon just at his own will. You may say, well, I believe God has called me to be a missionary. Praise the Lord. It would be awesome if everybody left here to go elsewhere around the world preaching the gospel. I would not complain a bit there. But not that I don't like you, but it would be awesome to see the church scattered across the world taking the gospel. But at the same time, that personal sense of calling, if you want to call it that, biblically also has to be supported. There's some qualifications laid out in scriptures that must be met. There is the approval by godly men that must be met. We talk about that in pastoral terms as ordination. That really is a big part of what's going on is the godly men have examined a possible pastor, a possible minister, and have said, yes, we believe he is qualified. He is of a character and doctrine that he is able to minister. And he must also be approved by the church as a whole. So I've obviously been ordained, and I was ordained by a group of men. I remember sitting down in this ordination room and asking me all kinds of questions and trying to work through and answering those questions and talking with them. My pastor, the man that was pastor throughout all of my youth up till I left and went off to college, he was there. He was leading the ordination council. And then he presented me and another man to the church. So that I was ordained not just by this group of men who signed my ordination certificate, but I was also ordained by Bible Baptist Church of Matthews, North Carolina. And that church has every authority and obligation. If at some point in time I stray from biblical doctrine or I fall into sin and I'm no longer qualified to be a pastor, that church has the obligation to say, we are removing your ordination. We do not now certify any longer that you are fit to be a minister. And so when we talk, and we see that pattern in scriptures, that's how we do it today, but we certainly see that pattern in scripture, so that if you would be a minister of God in some, if you will, official capacity, you must be biblically qualified, must be approved by godly men, and must be approved by a godly church. So, as you're wrestling with this, as you're trying to decide if you agree with my explanation here, you may be wondering how any of this still is a foundational doctrine. How is, you know, because it sounds like I'm talking about pastors. And so I'm talking to myself and y'all are getting to listen. How is this foundational? Well, I would say that this is foundational because the thing that does seem clearest to me in every New Testament instance of laying on of hands is an active principle of submission to biblical authority. So from the book of Acts onward, this submission is submission to the biblical authority within the church. Acts 13 is a really good example. The Holy Spirit tells the group of men in the church, a group of leaders in the church, to set aside Barnabas and Saul and to send them out. So that Barnabas and Saul, I mean, Paul is certainly the greatest of the apostles, I think we would argue, and certainly wrote more of the New Testament than any other apostle. He did not just up and decide, I want to be a missionary, and off he goes. Rather, Paul the apostle, the most brilliant theologian in the first century, if not ever, outside of Christ, was sent out by a church. Paul the apostle submitted himself to the will and the direction of this church and the authority within that church. So much so that he later came back and we see him reporting in, if you will, to that church of continuing to submit himself to their direction. And this certainly, this principle of submission to biblical authority, it absolutely comes up later in Hebrews, where Christians are clearly instructed to submit to the pastors of the church. And this principle of submission is seen in the laying on of hands. It is an individual coming and saying, as my pastor, as my shepherd, will you pray for me? Will you, appoint me, if that may be the case? Will you step in as an overseer? It's part of what's going on. Overseer of my life in this situation. And so what that looks like in practice is submitting yourself to the prayer of the pastor. Thankfully, I've never had anybody, I don't think I've ever had anybody say, no, you can't pray for me. Certainly nobody within the church, and I've ever said, hey, do you mind if I pray for you or pray with you about this? Nobody's ever said no. And praise the Lord for that. That's as it should be. But there's an aspect there of saying, I'm recognizing that this is the under shepherd. This is the one who is accountable to God for my soul. And I'm going to submit myself to his prayer for me in this area. There's also submission to direction. I'm going to come back to this, but there's also submission to direction. Again, in that capacity of care for the soul, of saying, hey, I mean, in the context of laying on of hands, it's maybe simply you're not qualified to be a deacon. You know, it may be just that simple. And saying, okay, I don't like it. Of course, it doesn't make me feel good, but I'm going to submit myself to the authority that is here in the church and submit to that. And what we see in this principle of submission is that the biblically qualified, laid out authority is good and healthy for the Christian. It is beneficial for your spiritual well-being. And I know we live in an age which is incredibly independent. in which we don't like to think of that necessity of depending on somebody else or having someone in a position that, you know, can affect my spiritual well-being. We like to think, boy, I've got the Bible. I can stay home, I can read the Bible, and I can watch church on TV and listen to things on the radio, and I don't need a church and I don't need a pastor. Obviously, I'm preaching to those who came to church this morning, but we can tend to think that way at times. And that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that every Christian needs a church. You are never spiritually better off not going to church. The biblical picture is that every Christian needs a pastor who is committed to their keeping of their soul, to their spiritual watch care. That's what this principle of laying on of hands, I think, ultimately is what it gets down to. This laying on of hands is that care in action. It is a simple, I would maybe broaden it and generalize it a little bit to that relationship with the church and the pastor, in which they are actively seeking your well-being and your spiritual well-being, and in which you are actively submitting to their care and their direction, to their help in your spiritual growth. Now, I know, me talking about submission to pastors, you know, sometimes we may tend to view that as self-serving. And a pastor saying, submit to me. And I know for a fact that some of us have been in situations where a pastor is abusive or overbearing, in which there are some real wounds that are here. And so I do want to talk to that for just a minute. Because I hope you understand that we do not, and I absolutely despise this view of pastoral authority that says that the pastor is there and everybody else just has to jump and do whatever he says, whenever he says it. That is wicked and ungodly. I cannot denounce it in the strongest terms. Those men are destroying souls. And if I could legitimately say I hate them, I would say I hate them. I think I can biblically say I hate what they do. It is despicable. And that is, if you've been here, I hope you see that we do not operate like that. And if I ever get that delusional as to think that you have to jump when I say jump, I pray and honestly work to teach us that somebody will be godly enough to call me on it, to tell me I'm being stupid and to stop. My prayer, my earnest desire is that the church will be at such a point that if I begin to act in my own authority, if I begin to act in selfishness or arrogance or gracelessness, that the church would step up and rebuke me. And if I refuse to turn from that, that the church would discipline me. That's the biblical pattern. And so when I talk about pastoral authority, I am not at all saying the pastor is Moses for the church. I am not an untouchable anointed. I do not have a direct line to God that you don't have. I do not stand up and speak on God's behalf except for when I'm telling you what the Word of God says. I do not get visions in the middle of the night that are authoritative for this church or for any church. Pastoral leadership is not absolute. My leadership is exercised for your spiritual growth. It's what it's supposed to be anyway. It's not by dictate, but by instruction and example. So really, there are times where I understand that the Bible clearly commands things, and I have to say, look, you got to stop this. You can't be a drunkard. Stop it. You know, I can't say that in my own authority, but I go to Scriptures and say, Scripture says, stop it. And yet the other instructions, I don't have the authority to come along in your life and say, God told me last night that you need to sell your house and give all that money to the building fund. I hope you would tell me just how dumb I'm being if I did that. Because I don't have that authority. It's not that kind of dictate, but it's by instruction, by example. And so all of that to say, don't let past experiences of abusive leadership cause you to forsake the benefits of submission to biblical authority in a godly church. Because this principle, it is foundational to your Christian life. Your relationship with the church and the pastor is essential for you to grow and to continue to grow. God has given the leadership gifts to the church. Ephesians 4 is clear. God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that every Christian be brought to maturity in Christ. There's a direct connection in the plan of God between the authorities in the church and your maturity in Christ. Let me move on. As I said, I'm going to get through two today, so let me quickly touch on the next one, of resurrection of the dead. And this is a fun one. The other one was a lot of work. This one was just super fun. It is fun because it's the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. That's our hope. Well, we were singing about that. When we all get to heaven, what a day that will be. There are so many songs in our hymnal that speak of this resurrection, this hope that we have of eternal life. Now, I think in this passage, the resurrection from the dead here is actually speaking of the resurrection of the individual Christian. I don't think he's referring to the resurrection of Jesus. He's already alluded to that in this book. I think he's speaking of the resurrection of the person. However, if you know 1 Corinthians 15, you know that the resurrection of the person is directly related to the resurrection of Jesus. You cannot have one without the other. Now, at first glance, this may be one of those doctrines where you think, that's a deep one. How's that foundational? That seems like the more advanced studies for Christians as they're growing. Yet the truth of the resurrection, it is one of the most basic truths in Scripture. The fact that we will be raised to life again, it has significant impact on many of the other doctrines in Scripture, specifically and particularly on gospel doctrines. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that a denial of a general resurrection is a denial of the resurrection of Jesus. So that means this is of the highest importance. Because the resurrection of Jesus is directly related to salvation. Romans chapter 10 says that thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. 1 Corinthians 15 again includes the resurrection of Jesus as part of the gospel message. So when we're talking about resurrection, this doctrine of resurrection is a fundamental doctrine. That is, that if you deny the resurrection of the dead, you undermine the entire basis of our faith. In fact, as Paul says, we are proven to be liars if there is no resurrection. So let me start just by simply reminding us of the importance of believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And simply put, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no reason to believe that we are saved. It's that important. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no salvation at all. It is the resurrection that assures us we have a living Savior who lives forever and intercedes eternally for us. It is the resurrection of Jesus that confirms to us that we have one who is our high priest forever. Romans chapter 4 teaches that we are made righteous before God by the resurrection of Jesus. So that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no reason to think he could ever give us eternal life. How could a dead Savior give life to his followers? It's impossible. If Jesus had not been raised to life, we would need another Savior, and another, until one could finally be found who would live forever and could give us eternal life. One author said it well, without the resurrection, Jesus is reduced to yet another good but dead man. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the Christian's hope for a resurrection is the hope of silly fools who trust in a dead man to give them life. That's how important the resurrection is. But Jesus is alive. This is the glorious hope, and the foundation of our faith is that Jesus is alive. Our hope is not hopeless. Because Jesus is alive, He is our life. And our life is secured with Him and God. Because Jesus is living, we are saved to the uttermost. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we are made righteous. Because He lives, we know that He has conquered death. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that we too will rise from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we know He will return to take us to be with Him. Because He lives now, we know that we also will live with Him eternally. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we know He is reigning in heaven forever. One day we know that He will one day come to earth and He will descend and reign on the earth. And we know that He will continue to reign, that His reign has no end. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we know He is God and He is Savior. Romans 1 tells us the resurrection of Jesus is God the Father's divine testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. Easter Sunday is the date we mark God's legal deposition. That's my Son. That's your Savior. That's the Messiah I promised to send. Romans 1 says it this way, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. The resurrection also tells us that Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the one that God promised in the Old Testament who would not see corruption. Because Jesus lives, we know He is the Savior that was promised to man who did crush Satan and will conquer all the curse of sin. It is through the resurrection of Jesus that all the promises of God are secured to the Christian. Because Jesus lives, you and I are assured that the power of God is working in us. Because Jesus lives, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. Because Jesus lives, we know that He is actively working in heaven for us, and He is actively working in us for heaven. This truth of the resurrection of Jesus is the basis of all of our hope in the Christian life. It is essential to our salvation. It is essential to our Christian growth. This is one of the most crucial doctrines that we have. It's not just an important one. It's the top of the heap. I would say there are none that are more important. There are several that are as important. But none that are more important. And so we can now take this truth that we have a living Savior and we can go out and walk each day in the power of a new life in Christ. We can walk each day in the power of God that is working in you. Because Ephesians tells us that the power of God in you is the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. If God has the power to conquer death, He certainly has the power to conquer whatever sin is in your life. If God has the power to take what is certainly the greatest tragedy in all of human history, the death of our Savior on the cross, and to turn that into the greatest blessing in all of human history, our eternal salvation, if He does that through the resurrection, think of how much He can do with the circumstances in your life. The things that are miserable, those things that we would never wish on ourselves or anyone else. God is able by His mighty power to take those things and to work them in us so that we are made more like Christ. He's able to take those things and work through them to make us like His Son. That is why Romans 8 tells us that we know that all things work together for good. Not that everything is pleasant, not that even everything has a happy ending on this earth. But that if you are the child of God, everything is being worked in you for your eternal good. He is certainly using your circumstance so that when you stand before Him, you will look more like Him. You will praise Him more fully. It is this truth of the resurrection that tells us all that we hope for. All that we find in Scriptures that is so delightful. It's not just a wish. It's not a dream. It is a certainty. We, if you are the child of God, you and I will reach it. Because Jesus lives in you. That little simple song, kid song, you ask me how I know he lives? I think it's a kid song. I know he lives because he lives in my heart. It's actually a biblical sentiment that is being stated there. One of the truths of the resurrection of Christ is his indwelling presence in me and in you. And since Jesus lives, you know that he is interceding for you. You know that he is preparing a place for you. And he is bringing you to that place he has prepared. The truth of the resurrection tells us that our life is not here. And our life for Christ is not in vain. Our hope is not here. Our hope is in heaven. We have life. Life to come. Life eternal. And the calling of the resurrection is to live for that life. To set aside our sins, to set aside the entanglement with the world, to set aside the lust of this life, that we may live for the life which has been secured for us and been reserved for us by our Savior. And so the truth of the resurrection is simple. We will live because we have a Savior who lived, died, and is alive forevermore.